The reading this evening comes from Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Worship in the earthly tabernacle. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship, and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that was only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gift and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. This is the word of the Lord.
When I started work for NATS 26 years ago, I had to undergo various security checks. I had to undergo basic CRB, which then was called BC, basic checks. So many of you that have done CRBs, you'll know what's involved there. But then I also had to have counter-terrorist checks. I also had to sign a portion of the Official Secrets Act. And all of these checks meant that I was able to work in a control tower building, or go onto an airfield itself, or work alongside military controllers and engineers in places like the London Air Traffic Control Centre, which was at West Drayton at the time and is down near Southampton now, or during times of special security measures. These permissions that I had meant that I could decide to go on the airfield whenever, practically, I felt like it. Anytime I wanted, I could decide to hop in the car and go anywhere on the airport, especially and importantly from an airport perspective, into baggage handling, which is one of the highest security areas of your airport. Now, it's interesting, actually, that air traffic controllers were allowed to go onto the airfield as part of their familiarization, but they were not permitted to go into baggage handling. And it actually, believe it or not, led to some controllers getting quite upset that I had a red pass and they only had a blue one. However, with all of my security checks, with all of my security training, with all of the signing of the Official Secrets Act, with all of the red passes and the permissions that I had, when I went airside, my vehicle was still searched. I still went through a metal detector. I was still frisked for non-metal weapons. My tools were checked. The equipment I carried in the vehicle was checked, especially things like some of the equipment which had telescopic sights and large tubes, which could look rather dodgy to some people. All of these things I still had to do it. I couldn't just because I wanted to go on the airfield, I couldn't just go anywhere willy-nilly. There were still criteria I had to meet. And then there were those times when members of the royal family flew in, or VIPs like members of Her Majesty's government, and then my permission to go on the airfield actually became subject to further scrutiny, and it was more likely to be refused. Have we not got the... Now, technically, I had access everywhere. It was subject, however, to many other qualifying terms. I remember a colleague of mine back in 2000 during the Afghan hijack at Stansted, which is where I was working at the time. He decided that he had every right to go onto the airfield and visit one of our runway visual range sites, which just happened to be near where the hijacked aircraft was parked. He went on the airfield fine. He went through security fine. He drove out to near where the aircraft was parked fine. He got out of the car. He took his briefcase toolkit with him and walked across the grass towards the site, upon which two large tufts of grass stood up, pointed automatic weapons at him and said, "I don't think so, sir." Apparently that can have quite a laxative effect. The Queen or the President of the United States have many people around them. But even if there was only one person that had direct access to either of them, they would still not just be able to stroll in to the Queen's private quarters. They would just not be allowed to just willy-nilly stroll in to the President's quarters. They would still have to follow certain protocol. They would still have to be suitably security cleared, and they would most importantly have to have permission. Now, interestingly, something that occurred to me this afternoon, and I'd love to spend a bit more time exploring it really, is I'm sure that there must be for them those friends that can phone up and say, "Can I pop round?" I wonder how that works at the White House or Buck House. But there, we'll come back to that. In previous chapters of Hebrews, the author has gone to great lengths to describe the wonder of Jesus. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is superior to angels. And now, the author seems to go off a bit, having spent a few chapters telling us about the great high priest of Jesus. He now describes the tabernacle and access to God. The passage describes how the tabernacle had the holy place, which housed the lampstand and the table and the consecrated bread. Now, I'm sure that by now you all know that holy means set apart for God, dedicated or devoted to the service of God, having a spiritually pure quality, inspiring fear and awe. Those are the words that you'll find if you look up holy. This room was the holy place. Every article used for worship in there, every article used in the service of God in there, had been specially consecrated to God with the sprinkling of special oil previously. Only those Levites called to serve as priests were permitted to enter this place. And yet, there was a curtain. And behind that curtain was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. This was so dedicated to God, so inhabited by God, that only the high priest, having first sacrificed a bull for his sins and a goat for the sins of the people, could enter. And only then, once a year, on the Day of Atonement. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, a bull seems to be far greater worth than a goat. So there's two ways of looking at this. Either the high priest was particularly sinful and the people weren't, which I don't think is the case, or the one entering the presence of God needed to be cleaned of their sins so much more thoroughly. Why? Because God is perfect, sinless, pure, almighty. And even the slightest misdemeanor in our life shows up as a stark black eyesore of a blot in the presence of God. This is the God who, as we were saying in prayers before, and Roger referred to, it suddenly occurred to me that we're told when two or more gathered, there is God. And actually, that becomes a critical mass. When just two of us, we feel insignificant. We look around and we say, this isn't as big a congregation as we used to have. This is huge because God is here too. The infinite, incomprehensible, uncontainable God is here as well. We are enormous in number. This is the God who dwelt in the most holy place. So when people say that they've never sinned or that they've never done anything so bad as to deserve judgment, the thing that is most important to them at that moment is that they've failed to grasp and understand the perfection of God and the total incompatibility of our human nature with God. In the years following the Exodus and the establishment of the nation of Israel and the building of the temple, it actually became the habit to tie a rope around the high priest's ankle so that if, during his service within the most holy place, he collapsed or died, they could pull his body out without having to enter a place where they did not have permission to go. So someone selected from the single tribe of Levi, someone selected to serve as priest and then later as high priest, had to make atonement for their sins by shedding the blood of a bull more than making atonement for the sins of the people. Once a year were given special permission to enter the presence of God. And after all that was done, the author of Hebrews tells us that it was for nothing. That it was just a matter of food and drink and external regulations, ceremonial washings. Because no sacrifice that could be made by man was enough to cleanse the conscience of the sinner. This man of the tribe of Levi, this man selected to serve as priest, this man selected to serve as high priest, this person declared clean by the shedding of the blood of a bull, was still only granted permission to enter the presence of God once a year. As high priest, technically, he had a red pass. And yet he still needed to be checked for sin, swept clean, before he could approach the Almighty God. So what does this all have to say to us here in this tabernacle? There are a few things. And the first one is this. We are no longer restricted as the people of Israel were. We do not access the Almighty God vicariously through priests who are in turn mere men and have no purity of their own. We do not offer our requests or our praise or our needs to a God via the sacrifices made on our behalf by people that are just as flawed as we are, just as evil. We are told in Matthew 27, verse 51 following, that at the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. This was the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. This was the curtain that separated the priesthood from the presence of God. And that it was torn from top to bottom, of course, we know that that's because God tore it. God dealt with the division between man and God's self. Through the shedding of Jesus' blood, not just the blood of a bull, the price was paid not for his sin, because he had none, but for our sin, once and for all. But more than that, today, as we remember those who laid down their lives for what they thought was right, who were prepared to shed their blood to buy peace in the world, it's also right that we think of Jesus Christ, who through his supreme sacrifice, the spending of his own blood, bought us peace with God. No more do our sins need to separate us from God. No more do we carry the burden of our wrongdoing, our heavy consciences weighing us down. For just as the sacrifice of Jesus is amazing and once for all, so his intervention on our behalf is beyond what any mere man could have done. The rest of this chapter, we stopped at verse 10, and the rest of the chapter following, speaks and details on how unlike a human high priest Jesus is. Where a human high priest would enter once a year into the most holy of places, Jesus Christ has entered the heavenly tabernacle, the most hugely, wonderfully, extraordinarily most holy place. And it's there that he represents us. It's there that he intercedes for us. It's there that he declares us clean of all the things that we've done. But it doesn't give us carte blanche to do whatever we feel like. This doesn't mean that as our sins are dealt with and Jesus is putting in a good word with God, that we can sin all the more. Just as I had permission to go on the airfield, even if I were allowed to go near royalty or VIPs, I would still have to have been frisked. I would still have to have been cleared of what I might have been carrying. It's interesting that Hebrews states that the sacrifices made by the high priest were for those sins committed in ignorance. It was expected that any sins deliberately done or any sins that they had become aware of would have been confessed and dealt with through other sacrifices in a more timely manner. In Jesus, we have no sacrifice left to make. But we delude ourselves if we claim that we have not sinned. We are to strive to live more sinlessly. Confess and repent of our sins. Repentance is first acknowledging to ourselves that we've done wrong. Then admission to God and maybe to others. Then we request and accept forgiveness from God through Jesus. And finally, we live our lives differently, endeavoring to not repeat that sin. Christ promises us an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to help us improve. He freely gives us his word to train us, but he commands baptism and repentance from us. The second thing is this. Just as all the ceremony could not cleanse our consciences, but merely by one specially selected man access to God for a day, neither can this building. Our worship services, our giving, or any of our actions, none of that can make us clean. But rather, we are to open our hearts to Jesus and allow his deep cleaning of our conscience through his sacrifice. I said earlier about repenting is asking for and accepting forgiveness. The acceptance of forgiveness is whether we have a clear conscience or not. When I first came to faith, a long time ago, There was a phrase that was used popularly at the time, and to be honest, it probably still is used quite popular. I invited Christ into my life. Now, when we think that way, we actually make ourselves into a bit of a tabernacle. See, we make ourselves into a tabernacle that Jesus is allowed into sometimes. As long as Jesus doesn't make excessive demands of us, as long as he doesn't plan to change anything, we allow him through security, and we allow him for one day a week into the Holy of Holies. When Jesus died, he tore the curtain. When we give our lives to Christ, we tear the curtain too. We are told in 1 Corinthians 6 that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and if we believe this, then we must also accept that God has free reign, access to all areas in it. I've used this illustration before, but if I invited you into my home, I might lead you into the lounge, I might offer you to sit down, I might show you where the bathroom was, I might even say, come in at the kitchen while I set the kettle on. But there would be restrictions in your visit. I would not expect you to stroll around the bedrooms having a good nose in all the drawers. I would not expect you to move the furniture around or rearrange my kitchen cupboards. I've tried rearranging my kitchen cupboards. Even that's not allowed. I wouldn't expect you to do that because you would be a guest in my home. But if I give you my home, if I say that everything in it is yours, then if you want to paint the walls a different color or rearrange the kitchen cupboards, you can. Instead of inviting Jesus into our lives, telling him where to sit and keeping him in certain rooms, let us instead give our lives to Jesus. Give him free reign. Full ownership of everything. Let's not only give him a blue pass. Let's let him into baggage handling too. Let's let him through our security checkpoints. And instead of you know, bothering about frisking him, let's not worry about what he will bring into our lives. Finally, in Christ, there is no need for any earthly tabernacle. We must be aware that this is just a building. Now, you all know that. You all know that the church is the active community of believers living the way that is honoring to Christ. But one of the things that I've noticed throughout the many years I've been a Christian, so it's not here in isolation, it's everywhere, is I've noticed a lot of people witness church. So they don't talk about Jesus in their life. They don't talk about the profound effect that God has had in their life. They talk about going to church. Now, I've got to say, this is a good faith family. I've got to say that. You pay my stipend. But even if there were nothing in our background, even if there were nothing in our actions, even if there was nothing in our history that we might be a little ashamed of, people outside the church only know church according to what they see on TV or read about in the papers. So when we witness church, non-church people hear Doc Cotton from EastEnders. Smoking, drinking, self-righteous busybody. They hear hypocrisy or meanness or intolerance or judgmentalism or anti-gay bigots or paedophiles. That's what they hear because that is what has been said most about church. I remember at technical college I was accused of being a right-wing middle-class bigot because all Christians are. The left-wing guy who described me as that was somewhat surprised when I then detailed just how socialist some of Jesus' more radical teachings might be considered to be. When we witness church, we leave the wonder of Jesus and the glory of God out of the conversation completely. I could say more, but actually, I thought I'd read you an extract from a book. I like this book. I recommended it to several people at the Refined Ladies' Day to the point where we sold every copy of it. I wish I'd been on commission. It's by a chap called Carl Medeiros, and Carl just talks about the art of not evangelism. Okay? And he's been invited to speak at a church event, or multi-faith event, in Colorado Springs. And he says this: "It was a funny night. Several hundred people crowded into the hall as the introductions began, and I sat on the far left of the panel. At the other end were two Muslims, in the middle were two rabbis, and then there was the Catholic bishop and me. And the introductions went like this: the Honorable Muslim Sheikh Imam Yusuf Al-Ahmadi, leader of Colorado Springs Islamic Society. Next, the Dr. Sheikh and leading thinker Imam Al-Bin Muhammad, president of the American Muslim Society of Imams, and other really important things. And then two rabbis, Rabbi Yossi Gurin of the insert name of synagogue that sounds very important, and the first woman rabbi of Colorado, founder and president of the most amazing something that I can't remember. Finally, they introduced the bishop, a man immortalized as the Catholic leader of the Colorado Springs area since the beginning of time. And then the host came to me and said, and this is no lie, and finally we have Carl. The name's Carl, I said. He was obviously very embarrassed to not know my title or great accomplishments, of which I have neither. So he just said, Mr. Carl, and everyone laughed. Each of us was supposed to answer two questions, and we each had 3 to 5 minutes to respond. The first question was, how does your religion get you to heaven? Good question. The two Muslim guys did a fine job articulating the various views within Islam and what it takes to get you to heaven, which all comes down to the will of God. The two Jewish rabbis did a great job explaining the uncertainty of life after death within Judaism, and hence the focus on this life within their faith. And the Catholic bishop did also a very good job helping everyone understand the various Christian interpretations of the afterlife and how to get there. And then it was my turn. Believe me, I was praying for wisdom and something significant to say, and this is what came out. Actually, I don't think my religion does get you to heaven. I probably should have explained or added to that, but that's all I said. The other panelists shifted uncomfortably in their seats, and the host asked if I'd like to explain a little more. Sure, I said. It's just that I've never seen a religion save anyone. All religions are great at laying out some basic rules, do's and don'ts that are good for our lives, but they don't really provide hope or any kind of eternal security. It seems religions end up causing more trouble than solving anything. So then, asked the host, how do you get to heaven? This all seems so basic, but I thought I might as well go ahead and state the obvious. Well, it's Jesus. He didn't start a new religion. He came to provide us a model for life and a way to God. He's it. Believing in and following him is the way. He takes us to heaven, not a religion. On to simple question number 2. How does your religion deal with terrorism? The two Muslims felt a little defensive about this question, but did a nice job denouncing all forms of terrorism and explaining how the Quran does not provide a place for it. The two Jewish rabbis spent most of their time trying to convince the two Muslims that they had misread their own book on the subject, and the bishop gave a lovely talk about mercy mixed with justice. Here's what I said. I don't really know. I'm not sure how the religion I grew up with would or should deal with terrorism, but I do have some thoughts about how Jesus might deal with terrorists, because he had two of them in his inner circle of friends, a zealot and a tax collector, a political insurgent and an economic terrorizer of the common folk. What he did with these two was to bring them in as confidants, as students, disciples, and made them apostles of the early faith. It actually seems to me that the worse a person was, the more Jesus liked them. He didn't have mercy the way we think of it, a sweet, sappy, lovey-dovey sort of thing. It was mercy with a bite, mercy that led the people out of where they were into a new place. This is what Jesus did with the worst in his day. He was really only hard on one type of folk, people like us. I looked down the line and smiled. People like me, hypocrites and such. I'm sure at this point they were all wondering why they'd invited me. We did a Q&A for about 20 more minutes and then wrapped it up, and two things happened at the end. I had a little crowd of people around me in front asking questions, some happy, some angry, and some others still slightly confused. One woman was more than a little upset with me. I'd obviously shaken the box up where she kept her faith, and she needed to tell me a few things. Our conversation went something like this. "You didn't even mention the Trinity," she said. "True," I replied, "but I didn't think I was talking about that, and it didn't come up in the course of conversation, so that clearly wasn't good enough. "But surely you do believe in the Trinity, don't you? I mean, there are other things you didn't mention either that you should have done, like atonement, for instance." I knew I needed to tread lightly with her. Everyone lives in a context, and it's good to be sensitive to the American Christian context as much as any other. So I simply said, you're probably right. And of course, I believe everything that's in this book. I held up my Bible, showing her that it was apparently well read. Right then, a young man, hardly able to contain himself, blurted out, "I'm a Muslim. I came with the imam tonight, and I'm from the mosque, and he invited me to come." And he turned and addressed the woman who had been speaking to me and said, "If this man had talked about theology or doctrine or even Christianity, I wouldn't have been interested. I've heard all of that from my Christian friends. But he talked about Jesus in a way I've never heard before. And never thought of. I thought it was amazing." I looked at the woman, trying not to give her the "I told you so" stare. And to her credit, she said, "Wow, maybe you're right. I wonder if I've confused my religion with my saviour." And at that moment, the local imam, who'd been engaged in plenty of interesting conversations at the other end of the stage, came up and said, Carl. "You had an unfair advantage." He was smiling, but also wagging his finger in my face. I wasn't sure where this was going. "What's that, sir?" I asked a little timidly. "While we were all busy defending our religion and our positions, you simply talked about Jesus. You cheated." And then he let out a huge laugh and slapped me on the back and said, "Good job," and walked away. I wonder if that summed it up. We have an unfair advantage. We know the Creator. We are friends with the King. We are forgiven. We are to repent, but we can do so knowing that we are forgiven. We are the closest thing to an earthly tabernacle, but as such, we do not decide where God resides or when. But rather, we are to live fully submitted lives. And we are friends of the King. And as such, let's tell others about him. Let's cheat. And by doing so, let's see people come to Christ. Amen. It is my prayer that this week, if you do not know Jesus, then you will meet him. If you do know him, then you will know him better. And so my blessing is simply this: go in peace, serve the Lord, and speak of Jesus. Amen.